So I want to turn to Psalm 81. I want to read this chapter here. Psalm of Asaph. Begin reading there at verse 1. Sing aloud unto God our strength. Make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob. Take a psalm and bring hither the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the psaltery. Blow up the trumpet in the new moon, in the time appointed on our solemn feast day. For this was a statute for Israel and a law of the God of Jacob. This he ordained in Joseph for a testimony when he went out through the land of Egypt, where I heard a language that I understood not. I removed his shoulder from the burden. His hands were delivered from the pots. Thou callest in trouble, and I delivered thee. I answered thee in the secret place of thunder. I proved thee at the waters of Meribah. Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will testify unto thee, O Israel, if thou wilt hearken unto me. There shall no strange god be in thee, neither shalt thou worship any strange god. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me. So I gave them up unto their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways! I should soon have subdued their enemies and turned my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord should have submitted themselves unto Him, but their time should have endured forever. He should have fed them also with the finest of the wheat, and with honey out of the rock should I have satisfied thee. Amen. We look for God's blessing upon the public reading of His Word, for His own name's sake. My former minister, Dr. Cairns, pointed out this chapter when he did his lecture on the Polish Reformation, I think back in year 2000. And he called attention to that portion that we read, verse 11 through the end, but his people, God's people, would not hearken unto my voice, and Israel would none of me, though he redeemed them, though he brought them out of the bondage of Egypt. And so he gave them over to their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels. And you see there in verse 13, oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. And then the great blessings that God said should have come. And he said that in many ways the Polish Reformation is summarized in those verses. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. And so he summarized it this way, if only, if only. But we'll come back to some of those lessons, I think, near the end. But just to think about that, maybe as a encouragement to us to listen, to hear, and to obey the Lord that delivered us from sin, from the spiritual Egypt of the bondage of that corruption. Well, in Poland, there is very interesting things that we find in their history. Back in the 9th and 10th centuries. They had missionaries come and preach the gospel to them. And two of them were from Thessalonica, or Thessalonica. Cyrillus and Methodius. And they were very successful, in, at least in spreading that light. Didn't convert the whole country or the whole region, but they ministered in a good area, including what we call Poland. Then Wycliffe and Huss's doctrines came as well. And that helped fan that flame that was starting, it sounds, to die out in Poland. And especially Mr. Huss in Bohemia, where Prague was, of course, and where the great man Huss preached and tried to reform the church. And when he was in that work of the Reformation there, of his Reformation in Prague, one of the men that came over to help him and support him was a Pole, a man of Poland. And the first three martyrs that came to be in Huss's Reformation, one of them was that man from Poland. So they have that connection. Bohemian and Poland, they say the languages are very similar. They had a lot of connections over the history. So it wouldn't be unheard of for them to go back and forth. And some are educated in the two different countries as well. 2 years, we find, if we move down in history a little bit into the 1500s now. 2 years before Luther nailed his theses in Wittenberg, we find one Bernard of Lublin stating this: "We must believe the Scriptures alone and reject human ordinances." So what a foundation that lays for the Reformation, for going back to the Scriptures alone. Sola fide, or sola scriptura, excuse me. But then, of course, you know that after that, Luther's theses were nailed on that door of the church in Wittenberg. And not only did his thoughts and suggestions and propositions for discussion and discernment blaze across Europe, but it blazed into Poland as well. And by 1524, so, you know, 1517 is when Luther did that, and so by 1524, a number of the citizens in Polish Prussia, in Danzig, I think, and that's not, I don't have all the pronunciations probably right, but a number of those citizens had embraced the Protestant faith. So much so that they forcibly came and surrounded the city council, who was not, in their opinion, going fast enough to reform that city. And they even had cannon and arms, and they told them to resign, which they did. And they speedily elected of their own number a new council, which immediately gave out edicts to abolish all the leftovers of Romanism. But taking that type of road was counterproductive. In 1526, a couple years later, the king himself came to that town, visited with all his own protection and all his ministers' protection, and even the Roman Catholic Church. They had their own, you know, armed guards, and then I think some of the army came. They set up court, and they decided against those Protestants. Some of them were beheaded. Many of them were exiled. The churches that they had, even before they did all this forcible stuff that Protestants had given to them to use for worship or restore to the Roman Catholics, and the whole thing was not completely erased, but severely set back and hindered. And John Wiley in his history says this about it: this was a sharp castigation for leaving the peaceful path. Remember what Luther said? I think we quoted this a few years ago. He said that the way the Reformation proceeds is not by the sword, but it is by the Word. It is by the Spirit. It is by convincing the mind. We should remember that today. It seems productive to force what we, I think, know is the right thing on others. But no, we shouldn't. What did the apostles do? They went in and they reasoned. They prayed. They were patient. Reasoned from the Scriptures. So we see what happens when we don't. Now, during the same time, there were other towns in Poland that received the doctrines of Protestantism, some more Lutheran and some perhaps more Genevan forms, such as Thorn and Brandenburg, and both of them didn't have these same troubles because they didn't go about it that way of forcibly, you know, pushing out those who disagreed with them. So not all fell into that, but that one in Danzig did. Around this time as well, there was a secret society started. And this is among the intelligentsia of Poland. So there are scholars, some ecclesiastical, clerical scholars, some lay scholars, but you know, the learned and the noble folk, and even the queen, Bona Sforza, was very active in this group as well. And she had as her confessor the Roman Catholic man Father Lismani. He's an Italian man, very learned man. He gathered up many of the Protestant publications that were going around Europe, and he laid them on their table at their meeting and wanted them to peruse them, to look through them. And they were there to investigate, the society was, the claims of Protestantism. It seems like they must have had some sympathy toward them, some openness at least toward them. And so they did. They were in that activity. But one time in that group, a priest named Pastorius stood up and he denied the doctrine of the Trinity and said it's not compatible, not consistent with the unity of the Godhead. And you can imagine, you know, Rome and Protestants hold the same doctrine of the Trinity. Historic Christian church's doctrine, creeds, same thing. You can imagine the shock that would have given to all there present. And some of them were so shocked they were just speechless. Others, you know, thought, well, maybe going this road of investigating Protestantism has really hurt us. And they, you know, reclined or back into Romanism. But then, of course, others followed this priest, Pastorius, and said, well, we're going to go with that. I bring that up because it shows us that at this early stage, the groundwork was laid for what would be later become Socinianism or Unitarianism. One God, one person. That's the doctrine there. Socinianism is much broader. It touches on all the doctrines of the Bible and of Protestantism. But it does include this Unitarian view of God. And so this foundation is relayed there among some of these elite. And as we look then at the progress of the Reformation from those times, there were many noblemen. There were many citizens. There's workers, there's monks, there's students, there's priests, all coming and embracing the gospel, finding freedom from the rites and the bondage of Romanism, the darkness of working for your salvation, of confessing to a human priest, as we thought a little bit this morning about, of using a saint or the Virgin Mary, so-called, as a mediator. They were finding liberty in Christ Jesus. That His mediation, His precious blood that was shed, is fully sufficient. His Word that He had given from the apostles is sufficient for authority, as Bernard earlier said, in Poland. But as yet, there was really no one reformer. You know, you had in Germany Luther. You had in Geneva Calvin. And in Zurich, you had Zwingli. In other places, Knox in Scotland, Cranmer in England, and so on and so forth. But in Poland was a lot of different smaller movements, but many folks. But there were some that we should mention. One of them is King Sigismund Augustus. And he was very favorable to the Protestant cause. He encouraged the Protestants. He had a lot of Protestants around him in his ruling, in his exercise of his kingship, as counselors, I suppose, and things of that nature. But he was very vacillating. He never could really come down all the way on the side of the Protestants. He didn't come all the way on the side of the Romanists, but they know they had a lot of power. They had a lot of influence. They had a lot of threatenings many times to different countries, and Poland is not exempt. So many times he gave great promise, great encouragement. The Protestants around him thought, you know, he's going to come out, but he just never could quite do it. But in a sense, you know, he helped it because he didn't squash it out and try to kill it completely. So he did help. And I didn't get to read as much about him as others, but I know that Dr. Cairns, in his work, he said he was a very good man, a good king, but he just was not as decisive as he needed to be in these matters. But then we also come to one that we mentioned earlier. It was John Alasco. John Alasco. And you'll see his name different ways. Jan Lasky. You'll see it. Johannes Alasco. There are various things, but you know, it's John. I'm going to call him John Alasco. It's an anglicized form, and that helps me. So, but he was one, if we could say, probably one of their great reformers. And he was born in Warsaw, Poland, in 1499. Very, very noble family. Very high society. His uncle was the chief religious figure, the primate of Poland. So he was at the top, the Roman Catholic, but the top post. And so he was Mr. Alasco here. John Alasco was destined, they say, for that post. He was a very learned man. He became to be. He's very smart, very cultured, had all the advantages. He was educated in the best universities in Europe. Though it's interesting, as he was in these universities, Wiley said he tired of the scholasticism that he found there, and so he migrated around, and he went to Zurich and became friends with Zwingli. And so Zwingli told him, he said, John, search the Scriptures. And so he began to devote some of his reading to that great light, the Word of God. And he began in that way deliverance from the superstitions and the false doctrines of Rome. Then he also met Erasmus, that great scholar. And, you know, Alasco was young, Erasmus was older, but Erasmus really liked him. He could tell of the attainments of this man, the politeness of him, the culture of him, and really the generosity of him. He lived with Erasmus in his home for a year. But you know, he paid for his own stuff. He even bought Erasmus' library for, forget the 300 some, whatever they have in Poland at that time. Or not in Poland, but where Erasmus was in Basel, I would say that. But allowed him the use of it for the rest of Erasmus' life. So he was a very generous man, very caring man, and Erasmus is known to say that he became young again with Alaska around him and the studies they did and the learning they shared together. Well, his uncle, Mr. Alasco's uncle, heard that he had fell in with bad company. That's Zwingli and Erasmus, and he called him back to Poland. Well, when he came back to Poland, he was there for a little bit, and in 1526, as many saw in him the next great ecclesiastical leader for Poland in the Roman Church. Because he was, of course, his noble family, so he was around a lot of the nobility, the rulers, and you know some of the chief clerics in the Roman Catholic Church as well. His uncle, to make sure that he was really a true son of the church, made him swear an oath to prove that he had not imbibed these heretical ideas that he might have got from Zwingli or Erasmus and others. And this oath, I'm just going to read you one portion of it that he, I think, recorded in his diary. He promises, let me just say this, Lasco promises not to embrace doctrines foreign to those of the Apostolic Roman Church, and to submit in all lawful and honest things to the authority of the bishops and of the papal see. This I swear, so help me God and His holy gospel. So, that was in 1526. A document that he signed. But, having signed that, he was now, you know, his path to being the primate or something very close to it was accelerated. And so his uncle got him, you know, into more contact with all the church officers and things of that nature. But as he became much more close to these men, he could see the corruption. He could see the falsity, the immorality of the Roman Church. And he could see the need for reformation in it. As yet, it seems he has not converted. He had intellectually looked at the things of Erasmus and of Zwingli and the Scriptures, but he had not applied it to his own conscience yet. And so during this time of the struggle of seeing the corruption of the visible church under Rome, as you know, Luther did as well, and then the need for reform, he must have laid aside the reading of his Scriptures. He began again to read them and renewed that spiritual life. And he says this, "Can I, by the performance of the works he prescribed," that is the church, of course, Church of Rome, "obtain peace of conscience and make myself holy in the sight of God?" Lasco was constrained to confess he never could. He must, therefore, at whatever cost, separate himself from her. But at this point, he had two great offers from Rome, different countries. He could be one of the primary ecclesiastical men in Hungary or in Poland. They both wanted him. So that was in the one hand, he says. But on the other hand, what was on the other hand? It was the gospel, with its losses, with its afflictions, but with true conscience bearing peace. God reconciling peace. Well, he chose the gospel by God's grace. He said, "God in His goodness has brought me to myself." And so he went straight to the king and said, "I cannot have any of these things. I'm not going with Rome anymore." So he was expelled. He had to leave. That was in 1536. So about 10 years after he signed that oath. And he was left. Now, at this point, other people already knew about him. And so other places wanted him to come and to help in their reformation. And so the Countess of East Friesland, or Friesland, she wanted him to come to her country. And he did. He ended up going there. He has family and all there as well. And he got there and the Reformation had started, I think back in 1528 at that place, was not in a good situation. A lot of difficulties to overcome. That Rome was still strong. The churches were still in confusion and full of images, all kinds of things. A lot of sects and sectaries, they called them, that were fighting as well. And then here comes Alasco, and he was given to look after the ecclesiastical work in East Friesland. They resented that. They wanted to do it themselves and without him, go their own way. But he labored. Again, he was a very patient man, a very diligent man. He was persevering. And thus, that helped him to go forward. Well, accusations against him were brought to the Brussels, chief city there. And from the emperor, imperial order to expel that firebrand came down to this countess, Anna. Well, she was afraid. But even though she was the sovereign prince of her kingdom, you know, she's under another one, she was about ready to let him go. But Alasco was not to be deterred. As the danger heightened, so did his courage and his perseverance. And he said this to Princess Anna in 1543. He said he deemed it better to be unpolite than to be unfaithful. And he warned her that if she should take her hand from the plow, she would have to give account to the eternal judge. "I am only a foreigner," he added, "burdened with a family and having no home. I wish, therefore, to be friends with all. But as far as to the altar, this barrier I cannot pass, even if I had to reduce my family to beggary." Well, that great appeal brought Anna to her senses, and she then continued to support him. And then he was able to finish that Reformation in East Friesland. And he handed it over to others after that was accomplished. And around this time as well, under Edward VI in England, Thomas Cranmer, Archbishop Cranmer, wanted Lasky to come and to preach and help the Reformation there as well. So he did. He went over to England and helped Cranmer. He was superintendent of the German, French, and Italian congregations in London. They numbered between 3,000 and 4,000 people. And he hoped, Cranmer did, that those people there under Lasco would prove to be a great help in the Reformation that had started in England. One place says it's called the Stranger's Church. And apparently there's still a Reformed church that meets there today. And let me just see the name of that building. I think the building is basically still there. They had to rebuild it a little bit in, I think, the 1800s. Yes, I didn't note that directly. Austin Friars. Still meets at Austin Friars. In the same place as in Alasco's time. That's what it was. 1940s. In the Blitz from Germany. They had significant damage, so they had to rebuild it. But there's still one that meets there. But it's called the Stranger's Church. You know, because you see, it's these people that weren't English men and women. They came over because of persecution. Well, he stayed there. I think it did much good, but when Mary came to the throne, he had to leave. And so at that point, he went back to his home country, Poland, and began his work there. And again, in Poland, He had many things that were against him. As we said, the Socinians were there. The Unitarians. That's one battle. The Lutherans and the Calvinists could not get along, so they were fighting one another. And of course, Rome was taking a great advantage of that. And making gains. So, he had a number of things he had to work with. And so, as he was there, as he was laboring, the Lord blessed those labors. He was able to see churches established, sinners saved, things more organized. Because remember before, there wasn't as much organization. There was many people coming to Christ, coming to these truths, but they weren't in an organized church. And so he was able to help with that and participate in some of the debates and things as well. One man noted, not just in Poland, but, you know, in Transylvania and Hungary, the Unitarians, the Socinians made a great mark, a great work, sadly. So all the reformers seem to have put a lot of work into refuting the Socinians, named after particularly Faustius Socinius, one of the men that helped make these doctrines popular. He was the nephew of the man that probably helped really start it. He's also Socinius. But what they did, they tried to take the Bible and interpret it against all the Reformation truth. Really, the truth we think of just our own Christianity, the Trinity, salvation by grace, justification by faith alone, and a number of other things, even eternal punishment. Only the righteous are raised, not the unrighteous, so they have no punishment. We'd call it today annihilationism. The great point of that was, and you can go back to that secret society, is rationalism. We're not against rational thought, okay? Protestants are not against that. You read them, they're not against it. What we're against is taking the Bible and putting it under our rational thought. Instead of us, as Dr. Cook used to say, or probably still does say, I haven't talked to him a little bit, but putting the Bible up and we take the baby seat under the Bible. And we use our rational faculties to understand what it said, not tell it what it should say, or what it should have said, or what it shouldn't say. Or if it doesn't make sense, well, we'll revise that. Well, it's like Walter Marshall said, and a number of other theologians and pastors, there are things that transcend our understanding, but there's not things that is contrary to it in the Bible. We might need more light. Sure, we all do. We need to pray for it, but we don't throw it out. We don't just say, well, I won't receive that. I'll remodel it to fit what I think is better, what I think is best. And so, no wonder they went through and cut and cut and remodeled and repainted all these doctrines you find in the Bible, because for the natural man, they receive not the things of God. But I was going to say, this happened in a lot of places in Europe, and a lot of the reformers gave a lot of ink and a lot of preaching to overthrowing these things in comparison to their numbers. They say, one historian said, there's not that many of them comparatively. But it's the thing. It is such an attack on the truth of God. It's such a blasphemy against the Most High. These men felt they must guard their flocks against it. Because you think about it. One man said, it's not persons that carry movements along, but principles. And if we lose the principles of the Protestant faith, no matter what persons, we'll go away. We'll go away. They stick with us. The ideas stick with me. Men come and go. The apostles died. for us a long time ago. But do we have their principles? Do we have their truth? Do we have their writings? And are they in our hearts? Are they in our souls as our own? Not just that what John wrote or Paul wrote, but that's, as Paul said, it's my gospel. In one sense, it was something we couldn't say about it, but it is for our salvation. It's our gospel of salvation. It's our gospel we give out. So it is. So he had to fight against all these ones and try to, and he did help affect some of the unity between the Lutherans, the Calvinists, and the Bohemians, which were very similar, you know, to the Lutherans. And sadly, the Lutherans seemed that they did not want that kind of cordiality among the three Protestant denominations, and they objected to the Bohemians that they weren't Orthodox enough. And so they were, you know, brought to the point of they took their creed, the Bohemian creed, and they sent it to different ones over in Europe, different Protestant churches and theologians to have it examined. And of course it came back fully Orthodox. And so then they were received and helped. It's a good point because, you know, in our day too, we can have that idea that if you don't cross every T like I do and dot the I where I dot it. I'm not talking about things that are fundamental to the faith. The foundational doctrines, like the Socinians were denying. They had no fellowship with them. They could not consider them Christian. They had denied the Christian doctrines. But church government. You know, even baptism. Machen goes through some of this in his book on liberalism and Christianity, or Christianity and liberalism, I think that's how he put it. There's eschatology. There's a number of things that we can differ on and still be in the Christian faith and still be in orthodoxy. You see, the devil gets an advantage, which he was trying to get even among us brethren, and then them back then in John Alasco's time, by pitting us against one another. Well, you don't, you know, see this exactly like I do, so we know we're going to kick you off. We have to be careful. We fight the right battles. We waste a lot of time, a lot of energy, and probably a lot of sanctification by doing that. But the enemy gets advantage, because if we're skirmishing among our own camp, the enemy is advancing, because we're not able to counter them. Not that distinctives we have, we don't think are important. But can we put them in their place? Can we put them in their place? You know, we want to have that spirit of charity among brethren that hold the faith. They might disagree on other things that are important, but not the most important. And so let us learn that from these, some of these breaches among the brethren in that day. Now, when he was laboring, he didn't get it finished, what he wanted to do. And he died in 1560. And things did not go well after that. And, you know, the Jesuits came in. I think they may have come in before that. But at least after that they were allowed in. And what they did, I think this is important for us to think about. They began to influence the educational system and become friends, counselors, confidants of the rulers. And so, you know, the Jesuits are sworn, have sworn allegiance to the Pope to accomplish his purposes. So, you see Jesuits, the end justifies the mean. That's where that comes from. So do not believe them. We have Jesuits today, but all around in this country of ours. Be careful. But they infiltrated the educational system. They went about in not only the children of Protestants, but also the universities. So you get the children, they started educating them away from the Protestant distinctives, the Protestant truth, into the Romish darkness again. The universities, they infiltrated, and they were very smart, very learned men. These are not folks that are lacking in intelligence, in academic accomplishments. But where they go with it is the problem. And so they trained the young men that were going to be the preachers, that were going to be the rulers, the lawyers, the doctors, in the ways of Rome. And it overthrew the Reformation. They were allowed in, and they destroyed that work. Well, that is a lesson for us in itself, isn't it? Because what does the Bible say about educating our children? Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. At least if we can't have a Christian education directly, we can teach them at home the truth. Listening to a sermon by a good Protestant from England this week, and he was emphasizing that, and that's a side point of his sermon, but parents are like, well, what are we going to do? They're teaching my kid at school that we came from apes and things. He says, well, where is your family worship? Where gather your children daily around the scriptures and tell them, read to them, tell them what the Bible says. Teach them there. Of course, the church proclaims. If we can have Christian education, the best way. Speak to your children. Speak to others as you live. Not just, it doesn't have to be just at the time when you open the Bible formally at home. But Deuteronomy says, as we walk and do our things, bring to memory, bring to conscious talk the Holy Scriptures. And beware of those that teach against the Scriptures. See what happened in Poland. And to this very day, the Protestant church is very, very, very small. Roman Catholicism is, 99.5 or 6, 7, 8% to this day. Something like that. I think the Protestants are, I don't think they're even 1%. So, but if they had hearkened unto the Lord and had walked in His ways, they had not let the Jesuits in, if they had subjected their minds to the Scriptures and said the Scriptures to their minds, if they had held on to those things, if they had been perhaps more in harmony with one another and fought the true battles of Rome, of the Jesuits, of the Socinians, or the Unitarians, perhaps they would have lasted much longer than a much stronger Protestant presence to this day. Now, there are some over there that are still trying to revive that in Poland. And so we trust the Lord's blessing upon them. And they're even trying to make some of Alasco's writings available again. And let me just give you read you one that he wrote, I think, in get it here. In a treatise he did on the Lord's Supper, I believe. And which he's talking here just briefly about creeds and their use and their authority. And let me just find it here on this page. Yes, so it's in John Alasco's preface to his book on the sacraments. And according to John Wiley, which he's a great scholar himself back in the 1800s, he said, in the reformers, he's not found any of them to say it so well as John Alasco did. So he's speaking of the union of the churches of Zurich and Geneva on the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. He says this, "Our union is not so to be understood as if we design to exclude the endeavors of all such as shall attempt to introduce a greater purity of doctrine. We perceive indeed that many things are now taught much better than formerly, and that many old ways of speaking, long before used in the church, are now altered. In like manner, it may hereafter happen that some of our forms of speaking being changed, many things may be better explained. The Holy Ghost will doubtless be present with others in the Church of Christ after us, as He has vouchsafed to be with us and our ancestors. For He proceeds gradually, or by steps, and gives an insensible increase to His gifts. And since we find that all things tend to farther perfection, I do not know, I own, whether it becomes us to endeavor to confine the gradual increase of His gifts within the compass of our forms of speaking, as within certain palisades and entrenchments, as if that the same Spirit were not at liberty, like the wind, to blow how and when and where He listeth. I do not pretend to give a loose to the sowing of all kinds of newfangled doctrines, but I contend for the liberty of adorning and explaining the foundations when once laid, and with design to show that the Spirit of God does not cease from daily imparting to us more and more light." End of quote. Well said. We're not for throwing the foundation away, but to continue to explain it. That's what we might mean. You know, you have different men talk about progress in theology. There's a bad progress where you progress, you really regress from the truth. But the progress is when we can see clearer the doctrine of Scripture. That it is final, that it is authoritative, that it is sufficient, that it leads us to the Savior of sinners. We can see clearer the doctrine of salvation by faith alone, or by grace alone, that Christ alone is the mediator, and that is to all to the glory of God alone. That's the idea. We might have a better form of words to express these things or explain them, but we don't want to change the truth. That's not progress. If it's true in Paul's day, it's true today. We may use some different words, maybe better, maybe worse. We have to be careful. That's what he's saying. It's not a loose rein just to throw out whatever you want. But if the Spirit of God truly leads us and is with His church, there may, in some ways, come clearer statements, better understanding. But I say, as we close, let us indeed seek to follow the Lord. Let us hearken unto the Lord. Let us walk in the ways of God. It takes faith, doesn't it? I mean, you think about Alasco's day when the princess Anna was about ready to probably kindly, but ease him, expel him, if you will, out of her realm. She was getting scared. What did Lasco hold on to? The Word of God. The God of the Word. That Christ had called him there. And that he would do his duty to the very last. If he was expelled, he was expelled. But he wasn't going to go on his own. Because God will work and God will honor his labors in the gospel. So it is today. To see the unseen is faith. Not in just something, but in this book. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. By the Word of God. It should be our daily companion. As much as we can put in our heart, the better we are. As much as we can converse with it in our soul, the better we are. As much as we can walk in it in our lives, the more blessed we are. Amen. Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask Thee to bless the thoughts we've had upon Thy work in the land of Poland. And Lord, our hearts are moved with its darkness to this very day. And Father, we ask in Thy great mercy to those dear folk, Lord, strengthen those Protestant churches. They may feel, and I'm sure they do, so very marginalized. They don't have overt persecution, but there is some marginalization and some prejudice against them. But Lord, I pray for them. We pray for them together, that in Thy mercy they may receive a little reviving in the midst of the years. Lord, bless those efforts that are afoot to encourage the truth, the reading of the Holy Scriptures, and the Protestant doctrines that will show them Christ all-sufficient for every need of their soul and their lives, both here and hereafter. Lord, now bless us as well, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.